As we begin again here in Romans, we are reminded that we are studying what has been called the greatest letter ever written. If certainly the scriptures are the greatest text ever written, then here we are in that greatest letter. And this greatest letter has at its heart the gospel, the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for our salvation. This is the power of God, Romans has told us, unto salvation, Jews and Gentiles alike. That is to say, all people everywhere, of all people groups everywhere, this is the hope of salvation, to trust in Christ, Christ alone, and be forgiven of their sins. The entirety of the gospel is God's idea. It's His plan. It's His purposes. From the fall of Satan in the garden, God promised a future day of redemption when sin and Satan would be crushed forever. And when Christ Jesus came, He lived, He died, He rose again, the crushing of Satan began. As we've been learning here in Romans, and specifically here Romans chapter 11, God is unfolding His plan of redemption across time, across human history. He saves whom He wills. He calls us to repentance and faith. He's bringing about the glorious day where there will be that great scene that Revelation has for us, where there is this innumerable amount of people there before the throne. And the scripture tells us they are of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and they are worshiping the Lamb, redeemed in Jesus, gathered in His presence forevermore. Revelation 7, 9, and 10. Here in Romans 11, we are reading about this unfolding plan of God's plan of redemption. We're not to that end, but we're not at the start either. We're in the process of this unfolding plan. And as Ephesians 1 tells us, this has been God's plan since before the foundation of the world. And God's plan is good. Well, here in Romans 11, then, what have we learned so far? What have we learned so far? Well, we have learned so far that God has not abandoned Israel. While the majority of the Israelites are hardened in their unbelief of Christ, God has continued to preserve a believing remnant. And His plans for this remnant are not finished. But God has not abandoned His people. His plan for them is not concluded. A second thing we've been learning already here in Romans 11, God's plans have always included Gentiles. Remember, as Romans has already told us, God's plans began with a Gentile. Certainly there, Adam and Eve in the garden. As we come to Abraham, there is no Israel people. It is Abraham He's called to, a pagan man, and He begins of this people. And God is purposefully even using the present hardening of Israel in unbelief, He's even using that to bring about the salvation of more and more people among the Gentiles. We've been learning that here in Romans 11. Third point, in Romans 11, we've been learning already that God is also using the Gentiles entering into salvation through the gospel to still work on Israel. He is spurring them on to jealousy, the passage says. They've been hardened in unbelief, but God is working so they'll be stirred in this jealousy and stirred again towards God and the gospel. Whoever God wills to save, you can bet He will save them. So where does Paul go next here in Romans chapter 11? Well, Paul introduces an analogy. And this analogy involves an olive tree and an olive tree and branches. Some branches whole and healthy, and some branches cut off. Some foreign branches to this tree, brought close and grafted in. Well, what are Paul's purposes here? They're just briefly, still just introductory. I think there's five just real brief purposes. Why this analogy? Why is he bringing this up here? What is the point? Well, first, he's trying to further clarify his gospel with the Roman Christians. You remember that Paul has never visited these churches here in Rome. He's met some Christians in these churches, but he's never been there. He's trying to build a relationship with them to provide an opportunity for future ministry with them in person. But then also, if God would so direct, to be a launching point for him to further ministry into geographical areas he's not been to yet. So he's writing here to clarify this gospel. He certainly is seeking to be clear. And he's building this relationship with them. So that is one of the points of bringing up the analogy here. A second, he's also bringing this up to encourage the Gentile Christians towards humility in their salvation. We'll look at this more carefully, but we see this verses 18 and 20. Again, in just a moment, we'll look at it a little more, but why? Why this point here? He's encouraging the Gentile Christians towards humility, not pride, but humility. Third, he writes this to encourage the Jewish Christians that God's plan of redemption for Israel is not finished. There's hope. There's more to the story. As the plan continues to unfold, there's more that God is doing. And so he would like to encourage the Jewish Christians there in Rome. Fourth, he's writing to encourage unity among Jews and Gentiles together in this Roman church. This is going to be one of the biggest practical points at the end of the sermon here today. That there would be this great, striving, healthy unity in this local church. And then, of course, as this letter would then go on to other local churches, for them also to be encouraged. The unity of the body. Not silos of people, not cliques, so to speak, not different ethnicities divided across the room, but all together, one body, one people, one church. He wants to encourage them in that. And then finally, he's writing here, he brings this up to further defend God's plans and purposes as holy, right, and good. What God has designed in redemption, way before the foundation of the earth, promised in Genesis 3:15, fulfilled through covenants and the progression of time through the scriptures, God's plan is holy, it is right, and it is good. I believe central to this passage here today is this analogy of the olive tree. In fact, I would say understanding this olive tree analogy in Romans 11, 16 to 24 is crucial to understanding Israel and the Gentiles, understanding the one eternal plan of salvation, even understanding some fundamental truths about the Bible and how we understand the structure of the Bible. That's fairly big, big statement. So we will be looking verse by verse. We will be going through the passage, but we're going to be looking at this doctrinally, I would say, or theologically. And I'm going to do my very best to make that as crystal clear as I can from the verses, from the words in the verses. But if you'll stick with me through it, if I can do a good job of making that clear and not be boring, there's nothing worse than boring preaching, so I'll do my best not to be boring. At the end, I believe we can see some practical connections from this that have direct bearing even today as we come to the table here this morning. So let's begin first. Two big numbers here for the outline today. First, big number one, the olive tree in the Old Testament. The olive tree in the Old Testament. As Paul brings up this analogy, it's not just in a vacuum. It's not, he's just kind of thinking, you know, this would make real good sense. I'll bring this up under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course. This analogy has a starting point. It didn't come out of thin air. Remember that Paul is a master of the Old Testament law and the scriptures, and this is something very old. So let's consider this, what Paul says and what the scriptures say about this olive tree in the Old Testament. First, consider with me the olive tree's identity. Think with me about the olive tree's identity. Several months ago, I led a Sunday school class on the right interpretation of the Bible. And essentially, the whole purpose of that class was to think through how does the Bible itself instruct us on how to interpret the Bible. I think the Bible would be a good guide for us and that we can get the scriptures right. And we must interpret the Bible according to the Bible's own rules. And crucial in that understanding is how does the New Testament use the Old Testament? And how do we see in the Old Testament connection points to the New Testament? We have to see how God's Bible and how God's revelation works together. this great storyline? Or in other words, we just ask this simple question. What does the Old Testament say about an olive tree? And whatever the Old Testament says, that's going to guide us in what the New Testament says here in Romans 11. So when we explore the Old Testament scriptures, there is a clear answer to this question. The olive tree represents Israel. Two passages I would like to read for us. You're welcome to jot these down. You can turn to them, but I have the reference for us, and then I'm going to begin reading. There's more, but here's just two. So first is Jeremiah 11, 15 to 17. I'll read those verses. What right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Can even sacrificial flesh avert your doom? Can you then exult? The Lord once called you a green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit. But with the roar of a great tempest, he will set fire to it, and its branches will be consumed. The Lord of hosts who planted you has decreed disaster against you because of the evil that the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done, provoking me to anger by making offerings to Baal. He talks about this living, vibrant olive tree, but because of sin and idolatry, is failed. He writes in Hosea 14, 5 to 7. Hosea 14, 5 to 7. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. We could go on with many other passages, but these two, we learn the crucial point. All throughout the Old Testament, this picture, this analogy of an olive tree is used to represent Israel, sometimes in positive ways and then sometimes in negative ways. But the olive tree illustration throughout the Old Testament, the analogy, represents Israel. Second thing for us then, the nourishing roots identity. In verse 7, Paul talks about this nourishing root, okay? Well, what is that? What is the identity of this nourishing root? Look again with me, verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. There's something that gives life to this tree. There's something that pours all the life and vibrancy into this tree, this nourishing root. Well, what is it? Well, here the old theologian and professor, old Westminster theologian, Professor John Murray is helpful. He writes, Israel, with its rootage in the patriarchs, is viewed as the cultivated olive tree. So this nourishing root of this olive tree is the promises God gave to the patriarchs. Well, where do we start with the patriarchs? We start with Abraham. God's covenant promises made with Abraham, that is the nourishing root of this tree. God's covenant promise with Abraham gives life to the tree. We can even say this is where this tree begins almost in human history. It gives life and vibrancy. It's its hope. It's its existence. This nourishing root is those promises. We see then that the greater basis for Paul's boasting in Romans 11, 1 and 2, where he says, I am an Israelite, I'm of a son of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. He's boasting in this lineage. He's boasting in it. Is we see the basis for that. It's not simply because of ethnicity, it's because of God's promises. The eternal nature of God's covenant promises to Abraham. How could God abandon his people? His people are sustained by the very covenant promises which he has provided. God gives life to this tree that is his own creation. The life to this olive tree is God's promises that he has made. Therefore, the nourishing root is God's covenant redemptive promises given first to Abraham and then spread onward to all the children of Israel. Our understanding of the Abrahamic covenant might need addressed. But God's own sovereign grace promises are the life source of this tree. You must see that. God is redeeming a people, this unimaginable number, unto himself for all eternity. And the nourishing root for this begins with their God's covenant promises to Abraham. A third idea then under this first point. So we have the olive tree. What is this representing? We have the nourishing root. The Old Testament's helping us here. Well then, third, the original branches identity. So identity of the tree, the identity of this nourishing root, what about these original branches? So just as identifying the olive tree and the nourishing root is rather clear, so too is identifying the original branches. And as always, context is king. In verses 11 through 15, Paul talked about the unbelieving Israel as stumbling, sinning, and this vast majority rejecting Christ. If we look back to Romans 9, verses 6 and 7, we're also helped. There, Paul writes, Romans 9, 6 and 7, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." The original branches then, as we've seen, as this is not brand new, this is Paul is repeating these things over and over and over again. The original branches which have been cut off are the Jewish descendants of the patriarchs that have rejected God. They are the ones being driven to jealousy. Ethnically, they are connected to Abraham, but by belief, they are not connected to Abraham. They reject the God of Abraham. They reject the God of the covenant promises. They reject the God of the gospel as revealed in Jesus. They are not true Israel, as Romans 9 says, even though they have descended from the man Israel. How do we know that? Because they have not believed. The original branches which have been cut off are unbelieving ethnic Jews. All right. So Romans 11 is Paul's concluding points on this great doctrine of the gospel. The next section to come is just this explosion of praise. So he's bringing this to a conclusion. And to communicate these final crucial points, he uses this analogy of an olive tree. We've seen that the olive tree represents Israel. The nourishing root represents God's covenant promises through Abraham and then descending on. And then those original branches broken off are those unbelieving Jews, physical descendants, but they do not believe and they have been broken off from this tree. We've learned that true Israel is more than ethnicity. Then big number two, for the outline here then this morning then, and looking through these verses, number two, the olive tree in Romans 11. So first we consider this olive tree, the Old Testament helping to guide us. Well here, what does Romans 11 say now? What does it say about this olive tree? Properly guided by the Old Testament's use and teaching, Paul then connects the Old Testament truth to the New Testament gospel truths. He continues, and here, Paul emphasizes five expansions of this analogy. Verses 11 through 26, here in Romans 11, five expansions. See this in the analogy, and then Paul connects it further. See this in this picture. It's old. It's given to us in the Old Testament. Now see its connecting point. Five of these together. He begins first then, it's under number two, the olive tree in Romans 11, letter A, the meaning of the wild olive branches. Look again with me at verses 17 and then verse 24. "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree," he goes on. Now verse 24, "For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree?" In both of these verses, Paul refers to this wild olive shoot or branch and a wild olive tree. These are the same thing in these two verses. To both, he directly connects this wild olive tree to the Gentile Christians in Rome. It's the Gentile Christians further who would read his letter and receive this. The you, through all these verses refers to the same. These are the Gentile Christians. ethnically, they are not part of those Old Testament promises. They're wild. They're foreign. They are not connected ethnically, physical descendant from those promises to Abraham. So that's what the meaning of these wild olive branches. Okay. Well, next then, the meaning of the cutting off of the original branches. What does this mean in this analogy where these original branches are severed? Look again, verses 19 to 22. Read those again. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off. Why? Because of their unbelief. And you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So what is the meaning of these original branches that are broken off? They're severed. They're cut off. Well, Paul is emphasizing these New Testament gospel developments of this analogy, this olive tree. There's original branches. They've been broken off. The Jews, they followed in the rite of circumcision. They're ethnically descendant from God's people in Abraham, but they are not members of the visible people of God. They have lost claim to God's promises made to true Israel. Verse 22 is right in noting the severity of God. He is both mercifully gracious, but then also in his judgment. The branches that are cut off, again, are those same ethnic Jews who reject Christ. They reject the gospel. They're hardened in their unbelief, and they're cut off. They're removed from the olive tree. Well, then we come to the next emphasis that Paul has here. There's some good news. The meaning of the grafting in of these wild olive branches. So we have this illustrates this analogy. That's the right word, analogy, of this olive tree. We have all this horticultural language with this. Branches cut off, removed. Branches added on. We have pictures all throughout, as well as Christ, and he speaks about this. He talks about the vine and abiding in the vine. He even at one point curses an olive tree. We have these Old Testament uses of the same illustration, same analogy. What is this meaning of this grafting in? Again, verses 17, won't read that again. Verse 19, we just read that as well. This grafting in these wild olive branches, these non-Jewish people, they're not ethnic Jews. They belong to other ethnic groups, other ethnicities, other nationalities. They hear the gospel and they believe. They hear the preaching of Christ and the goodness of Christ and salvation in Christ. And as they hear of his death, burial, and resurrection, although ethnically not being connected to these promises, they hear of Jesus. It's offered to them, and they believe. They trust in Christ, and they're saved. As Ephesians 1 tells us, they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And what happens to these new Gentile Christians? They are added to the people of God, the family of God. They're grafted into this singular olive tree. These wild olive branches, separate, they're not naturally part, they're grafted in. The same nourishing root of the olive tree now nourishes them. What was that olive tree? It was their nourishing root. It was God's covenant promises to Abraham. It was all of God's covenant promises. These branches grafted in, they had no connection point to these promises. But now by God's grace, they do. They're connected to the life source. These branches grafted in now possess these blessings and promises. These promises now belong to them as well. Why? Because they have been grafted in to this olive tree. Not partially grafted in and partially alive, that would never work. They're fully grafted in. The same nourishing root of this tree, now nourishing them. Ephesians 2, 12 through 16 is helpful here. this God's redeemed people. Paul writes, speaking to Gentiles, remember that you were at that time, before salvation, separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He speaks to these Gentile Christians. You are separated from these things. There is no hope here. You have no connection. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. What Paul says in analogy form in Romans 11, he says in direct teaching form in Ephesians 2. He's saying the same things. That in Christ, this existence of Jew and Gentile is over. It's brought together in this perfect unity. The hostility gone, the dividing gone, separate people gone, but one new man, one people, God's people, saved, redeemed in Jesus. The meaning of these wild branches grafted in means that for Gentile Christians, no ethnic connection, we are brought close to all the promises of God in Christ. It's not that we become something we're not. That is not what the Bible says. But it means connected to Christ, we become what Christ is connected to and grafted in to the people of God. So what then next is the meaning of the possible cutting off of these wild branches? There are two more points that Paul emphasizes and expands here before coming to conclusion application of these verses. Two more points made. Well, Paul warns of arrogance in the grafted in wild branches. Look again, verse 18 and then verse 20. 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Remember where your life is coming from, wild branches. It is not yourself. It is the nourishing root of this tree. Do not become arrogant. Verse 20, that's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud. Self-confidence and arrogance is the opposite of faith. Saving faith is humble faith. Saving faith is faith that is surrendering any hope of self and claiming all hope in Christ alone. As the special was played here this morning, two hymns written together in that arrangement. And the second one there is Just As I Am. That is a humble faith. I've got nothing, Lord, but you have everything. I come to you. The opposite of humble saving faith is arrogance, pride, self-confidence, feelings of superiority, of spiritual arrival. If the Gentile Christians take up the mantle of pride, they're no better than the hard-hearted Jews that reject Christ because they say, we have the law and the commandments. We don't need Jesus. It's the same spiritual pride. Arrogance and self-confidence give evidence of a lack of genuine saving faith. Superiority and arrogance destroy faith. If there is a branch that claims to be grafted in, yet does not give evidence to the faith that saves, that branch is mistaken and is not truly grafted in. This passage is not teaching that genuine Christians can lose their salvation. That's pressing the analogy too far. That's trying to draw out a point that Paul is not making. That's not what the analogy teaches. The primary teaching point Paul is making, he says plainly, do not be arrogant. Do not be proud. Be humble. Be thankful for Christ saving you. And Paul is encouraging unity within this body, unity within the Christians there in Rome, and so unity in all the churches. There's no place for pride between Jews and Gentiles, between any ethnic groups. There's no place for pride in any expression like that. And there's no place for bringing back division where God has brought together. It reminds me of the way the Bible talks about Christian marriage. What do pastors say at the end of Christian marriages, quoting from the scriptures? What God has brought together, let no man drive asunder. I think we're wise to see that connection to the church. What God has brought together into his eternal people, let no man drive back apart. Salvation is by grace always and only. Therefore, rejoice, Christian, in the grace of God in Christ through faith and humility. This is what it means to be grafted into God's eternally redeemed people. Christian, I hope you can see in this text greater, my sins are forgiven, greater than hope of heaven, greater than, oh, I guess this is an extra parenthesis in God's plan. See that this is God's plan of bringing from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation into his people in salvation. Christian, if your faith is in Christ, God has grafted you in to his eternal people. Praise God. Here is place for assurance of salvation. Here is place for hope and comfort in Christ. Grafted in to Christ. There's one last that Paul makes, a little more briefly. So the meaning of the possible regrafting in of the original branches. Paul addresses one more point in these verses in verse 23. The meaning of the possible regrafting in of branches that have been broken off. He says here in verse 23, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. Paul's language is conditional. These Jewish Christians that presently in Paul's day, hard-hearted, they will not believe, they're being spurred on to jealousy. Future generations to come, we could certainly see in the authority of the scriptures, present generations today, that if they do not continue in their unbelief, it's conditional. If they don't continue in unbelief, if they believe, if they repent from their unbelief and they look to Christ alone as Messiah, the very gospel Paul has been preaching and writing about through all these chapters of Romans, if they will believe in Jesus, they will be saved. They will be redeemed. And they'll be grafted back into the olive tree. So there's of thoughts and possible conclusions from this, let's state the obvious one. The remnant of the Jews present in Paul's day is not complete. We could say the remnant even today is not complete. Hope is not lost for the Jewish people to see in Christ, he is indeed the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, and to trust in Jesus and be saved from their sins. Many points to be made, but maybe just this one. May we be faithful to pray for the Jewish people in the world today to come to see Jesus as truly their Christ, the Messiah and to trust in him, that that remnant would grow. Some concluding points for us then. Again, this sermon a little bit different. Theological, doctrinal, yes, looking to the verses, but trying to draw out some bigger key ideas from this. Then from the exegesis of Romans 11, 16 to 24, we learn there's many truths and implications. I just want to mention three to bring this to a close. Just three, and keep this brief. As there is only one olive tree, so there is only one eternal people of God across all ages, comprised of Jews and Gentiles together in one body. The olive tree here is singular. It's one. There is one cultivated olive tree. The olive tree includes the root of Abraham and the patriarchs, the natural branches of Israel, the grafted and wild branches of the Gentiles, believers, Christians, one tree. Notice what Paul does not say. And of all places for him to say it would be right now. Notice what he does not say. He does not say that these wild branches become a new tree. He does not say that there's this other tree that God is also now working in. He doesn't say that. He does not say that in this, there's this church age, and so there's a new tree planted. He doesn't say now it's a fig tree or something else. It's one. It's the same tree with many branches, the one people of God. There's not two eternal peoples of God, but one. To hold to such a position as eternally separated peoples of God is to do injustice to this biblical analogy that Paul has here in Romans 11. Second point, grafted into this one olive tree, let us continue to rejoice and follow Christ. How do we do that? Discipleship. If we think about this, there we are lost in our sins, separated from God, not a care in the world about it. God comes along our way, opens up our eyes to understand who Jesus is. He saves us from our sins. He grafts us into the family of God. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Heaven is our home. As Jesus talks about, I am the vine, you are the branches. We are to find our life source in Christ. And we do find our life source in Christ. Then may we continue to rejoice in Jesus. Why look for life source anywhere else when we have it in Him? So press on to follow Christ. Press on to rejoice in Christ. Press on to learn of Him. Press on in discipleship that develops humility, which is produced through thankfulness. Gratitude is what fuels and grows humility. And discipleship and faith produced by God's ongoing grace. Abide in the vine. Abide in that life of Jesus. Christians today, as we're grafted into this olive tree, continue. Go forward. Rejoice in and follow Christ. One third and final. Many to say, just these three. Cherish and protect the unity of the church. Cherish and protect and guard the unity of the body of Christ. The New Testament repeats this over and over and over again, how the gospel has broken down the hostility. The gospel has brought this together, one new man, the true sons of Abraham, Romans 9, verses 6 and 7, the true Israel, those who have trusted in Christ, those who believe in Christ, those who see Christ as the Messiah, He is the Savior, saved and redeemed in Him. The true Israel is not just those, as he says here, he says in Romans 3, he says in Romans 4, he says in Romans 9. We could turn to Galatians 3, verse 7 as well. Those who've trusted in Jesus. Therefore, we are one body. We are one body visibly displayed in local churches. Local churches like ours, Calvary Baptist Church. We are one body as well. We share this faith in Christ, and so We share communion together, remembering and celebrating Christ. We do it together as the body. I want you to think about this morning. I want to think about this morning. The Lord's table is not only a remembrance of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, although it absolutely is the remembrance of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the true Passover lamb. This is also a remembrance of how we got here, a unity together. My brothers and my sisters in Christ, partaking together and remembering Christ's shed blood and broken body for us. As we partake in communion this morning, as you have time to meditate and reflect and pray, meditate on this. Rejoice in this, the unity of the body of Christ, purchased by Christ's blood. One body, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, all over the place, across centuries, but born again in Jesus, God's family, in Christ forevermore.